And we're going to continue in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've been working our way through the whole book. And we've come to a certain place where we're looking at what the Apostle Paul calls the most important thing. Just to give you a little background of what we've been going through, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you have to know that it's a letter written to a church that was really having trouble. They had a hard time with selfishness, with fighting with one another, with pride, and all these issues. And so they would ask Paul established this church, and they would ask him, they would write to him, "Paul, what about this? What about that?" Paul would write back, not with a specific answer, but he would write back with an essential attitude, something that would underlie every decision that they would make. And that's the series that we've been working through over the last several months. We've been calling it Essential Attitudes, because these attitudes are really the foundation that direct our decisions. They're the foundation and the condition of the heart to where when we're walking with the Lord, these petty sort of decisions, these superficial sort of choices are very simple. But when we don't have these essential attitudes and these priorities and these things that the Bible tells us we're to put as the first things, then we lose sight of what's really important. Now, over the past 4 weeks, we have specifically talked about this attitude of the importance of being spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "I don't want you, brethren, to be ignorant of spiritual gifts." Really, the word is just spirituals. Gifts was added. He wants the Corinthians to understand that the spiritual condition, the spiritual nature of a believer is what the believer is to live by. We have a choice to live in the flesh or to live in the spirit. Paul was explaining the importance of living in the spirit. He goes through in chapter 12 of a list of spiritual gifts. And at the end of that, if you look at verse 31, he says that we are to, in chapter 12, to earnestly desire the best gifts. That you and I are to have a purpose, a longing, a hunger for spiritual things to manifest themselves in our life. And then he says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way, a way that is superior than any other way." What Paul is doing is showing them that there is one thing that really is the hinge of Christianity. It is the foundation of everything that we do as believers and everything that we are as believers, and it's love. He goes on to explain that love, but what he wants them to understand is that love really is what separates Christianity from any other religion. It's love. Love is what Christianity is established upon. And the reason is because the Bible tells us that God is love. And that love, that quality, that characteristic, it's relational. Love, that's what love is for. It's relational. And so Christianity then is relational. It's relational, and it's relational in such a way where what we relate to with one another and with God is love. Love is that instrument or that glue, that adhesion that bonds us all together. So God established this in the Garden of Eden. God displayed and manifests His love to man. And man was simply to love God back and to love other people. And didn't Jesus say that all the rules or commandments are summed up basically in loving God and loving other people? that love was to be relational, us receiving the love of God, loving Him back, and then us loving one another. And so as this was established, the Christians in Corinth were really setting other things as priority. Now, Paul tells us that this love that comes from God, it's not a human love, it's called agape. That's the Greek word, and it's a divine, supernatural love that can only come from God, and it's completely sacrificial and putting other people first. This love that Paul talks about, if it is working in our life personally, and if it's working in our relationships corporately, it will never fail. We have a guarantee that this kind of love will produce the kind of results that we are looking in our life, looking for in our life personally, and that will manifest itself in our church life. And so in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." And then he goes on to explain the characteristics of love. He says, "Love suffers long and it's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up." We've covered those. And then what we're going to look at this morning, he says, "Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, and is not provoked." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we look for your help and your guidance, and we look for the power of your Spirit to bring these words to life and to speak to our hearts and to meet us right where we are, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So the first thing we look at this morning is this quality or characteristic. It's a negative one, something that love does not do. Love does not behave rudely. Now, that word rudely literally means love does not behave improperly or have improper actions. Now, what that means is that love does not behave rudely in the sense that it considers the environment that it's in. That it behaves according to the environment it's in. That it doesn't do things that would cause another person to have their feelings hurt or cause another person to be demeaned or devalued in any way. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we had previously looked at the fact that the Corinthians were really rude people. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, I'll just read it to you. It says, Paul's thinking on how he would approach his surroundings. He said, "To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." So what Paul was saying is that he sort of fit himself in his surroundings in such a way where he wouldn't live so far out of his surroundings that he would be obnoxious or offensive. So in a sense that if we were to go to a foreign country and they would have certain things culturally that they did or didn't do. Say you went to an Oriental country and they take their shoes off before they enter into a home or an established place. We wouldn't say, "Well, I don't do that, so I'm going to walk in with my shoes." We would be sensitive to that cultural standard that they have in that society because love would dictate our actions. We would be considerate and concerned about what the others in that society would think. However, we would not be concerned and considerate to the extent where we would deny our faith or deny what we believe in. But we would understand the culture and we would behave accordingly. Now, this word rude also means that we would be behaving in a way that we're unconcerned about another person's feelings. That's what being rude is. That we act in a certain way where we don't take into account a certain person's sensitivities and a certain person's makeup and the way they may react to things. Now, sometimes, and I've heard it said often, that people will boast about the fact that they like to quote-unquote keep it real. They're a straight shooter. They don't mince words. They talk straight from the hip. They don't dance around the issues, those sort of things. And those could be good things. However, it's not an excuse to be rude. Just because we're keeping it quote-unquote real doesn't mean we have an excuse to be unloving. Just because we speak our mind and we say what's on our mind, that does not give us a reason to be rude. And so we need to be careful that we understand that and that we consider, that we actually think about other people and their reactions. And that we are concerned with being insensitive to other people. Now, another connotation of this word being rude, it's lacking in gentleness. In 1 Corinthians 11:21, it says, speaking about the Corinthians, it says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So they were just going into these corporate situations without any care and concern for another and without being gentle towards other people and their specific needs. It's really the epitome of self-centeredness. I remember for a few years I served in youth ministry. And most of us know, no offense, but sometimes teenagers have a hard time with this characteristic. And I remember sometimes, Connie and Chuck, you probably remember, we would do these gatherings for the kids where they would, in one night, go from house to house. And each house, they'd prepare these spreads. I'm talking spreads of food. And the kids would come in. And, you know, the people preparing these spreads, I mean, it would take days, literally. And the kids would come in and they would just start diving in a lot of times and they would start complaining about, "Oh, I don't like that," or "I don't like this." And that's just rude. That's just not considering the fact that, hey, maybe you don't like something, but how long did this person take to make this food or to prepare this so that you would be blessed? But we do that as adults, if we're honest. We do that as adults. I remember when I was assistant pastor at a church in California, that the marriage ministry would put on these amazing marriage retreats. And they would, you guys know about this too, they'd spend days preparing this stuff. And you'd walk in and everything was just so perfect. Everything was just all neat and decorated. And people spent weeks, if not months, on this. But then people would complain again about either the food or the decorations or the way things looked. And that's just rude. There's no excuse for that. See, this type of rude, it doesn't consider other people. It doesn't consider what went into it. It's the epitome of selfishness. All it thinks about is what's good for me and what I like, and if my needs are not being catered to, then I'm going to let people know. There's no excuse for that. In Romans 12, chapter 10, it says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." See, that attitude is the opposite or the antithesis of what it means to be rude. That in any given situation that we're giving honor to another person. It's almost just sometimes taking a step back and considering other people. Not being quick to speak. Not being impulsive. But taking a moment to take in our environment, to look at other people, to look at the things that are going on. And then allow our conduct to fit that certain situation. Also in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself." So this rudeness has at its core selfishness. It's that idea that everything is geared with me in the center. And everything should point to me. And everybody should cater to me. That's what rudeness is all about. Now, another connotation of this word, which I find interesting, is that it also, and maybe in some of your Bibles, I know in the Old King James, I use the New King James. In the Old King James, it uses the word unseemly for the word rude that we have in the New King James. And what that also has a connotation of is just being weird or bizarre, being inappropriate. Again, not fitting your surroundings. And sometimes we can even do this in the name of Christ, where we go into a situation in some bizarre, weird way, and we go in and trample people down and bulldoze their people over without being sensitive to the surroundings and the culture and how the context that we should fit into. So don't be weird. Don't be bizarre. Don't be just an oddball out and say, you know, I'm persecuted just because I'm a Christian. Well, sometimes we can be persecuted just for being weird. Let's face it. So we see this sort of attitude now. It's interesting. If you'll turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 7. And for any of these attitudes, we should be able to see them exemplified in the life of Christ. And here we see just that. Luke chapter 7. Luke 7:36, it says this. "So as Jesus is doing his thing, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him." Now, "Hey, Jesus, come on over. Let's have a meal. Let's grab a bite." That was a big deal for somebody to invite somebody over to their house. And the Pharisees were rude people in general. We see that all the way through the gospel. They're just downright rude to people. And the thing that the Pharisees lacked, of course, was love. So, of course, they're going to be rude to people. So this Pharisee asks him over. And he goes to the Pharisee's house. He sits down in verse 37 and says, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought over an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping." And you see this, it's an amazing picture of this woman that is in love with Jesus, is broken before Jesus, desires just to simply to bless him and to be around him. But in that culture and in that home, she might have been violating that Pharisee's cultural idea of the way things should happen and the way people should behave. But see, it says here in verse 38, it says, she stood at his feet behind him. She is weeping. She begins to wash his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with oil, fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. So he's mumbling under his breath. And you see that a lot with somebody who's being rude. You know, you can be rude to yourself and not outwardly. They're still being rude when you have an attitude or certain countenance about yourself towards another person. So he's mumbling under his breath. And it says, verse 39, when he saw this, he spoke to himself and it says, "This man, if he were a prophet," speaking of Jesus, "would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So the Pharisee, if it was him, he would be rude to this woman. He would be inconsiderate of her feelings. It's easy when we come from a different angle in life. It's easy to view everyone else only from our perspective. But I believe it's very important to try to see people in their own perspective, where they're coming from. This lady didn't have the resources, probably, even it seems like, to properly wipe his feet off. So she uses her hair. She's probably so desperate and so broken that all she can do is find him and weep before him and give him the most expensive thing that she has. This was her way of blessing him. And sometimes we can be rude in such a way where we would look down on a person who doesn't do things exactly the way we think they should do them, who doesn't come off the way we think a person should come off. And so we can end up being rude. Even if in our own mind we're not outwardly saying it, it's still wrong if we're being rude in our thoughts and in our heart. Now it's interesting to see the way Jesus sees this woman and the Pharisee sees this woman. It's a contrast in love and a contrast with Jesus and the Pharisee in not love. He wasn't coming at this from a loving manner. He was coming at it from being rude, a manner of being rude. In verse 40, Jesus heard him mumbling and says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." That wouldn't be good, would it? And so he said, "Teacher, say it." He gives him a parable about a certain creditor who owed a lot of money and that debt was forgiven. And Jesus says in verse 42, he says, "When each of these creditors had nothing which to repay, the creditor freely forgave them both. And he says to Simon, 'Tell me therefore, which of them would love him more? The one who owed a little and was forgiven, or the one who owed a lot and was forgiven?' Simon says, 'I suppose the one who forgave more.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' And he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head.' Verse 45, 'You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased or stopped to kiss my feet since the time I came in.' Verse 46, 'You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil.' He said, 'Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.'" There's the key to this whole idea of being rudeness. The rudeness comes from self-centeredness. And it comes from the lack of love and understanding in our own lives the forgiveness that God has given us. When we understand that, it's amazing how that softens us. When we understand God's love towards us and how much you and I have been forgiven, it melts us and it puts us on our knees. And it causes us to look at other people in a whole different way. Now, it's important as we look at this, the practical aspect is, how can you and I have this quality? How can you and I practically not be rude and come to a place where we're able to view people like Jesus did? The first thing is to be in constant prayer in any given situation. The Bible says to pray without ceasing or stopping. This is why this is important. It's important because the Bible says, and Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Rudeness comes from the lack of abundance of God's love in our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And that's where our continual prayer in any given situation comes in. When we feel ourselves getting frustrated or upset or mad, we need to take a moment. We need to, in that situation, in our mind and our heart, be in communion with God. Because out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth will speak. So pray. The second thing is to see other people as Jesus sees them. And I believe that may be one of our biggest problems, is that we fail to see other people how Jesus saw them. Now think about this. Jesus in Matthew 25, 37 through 40, he explained that the way we treat other people is the way we're treating him. Think about that. In any given situation in our life, the way we treat another person is actually how we're treating Jesus. Jesus said, "As you do it unto the least of these, so you do it unto me." So a practical way to love Jesus is to love other people, because as we're doing that, we're loving Jesus. So pray, see others as Jesus does. And the last one is we need to be a people that are slow to speak. I believe a lot of rudeness is impetuousness. A lot of rudeness is us being unable to step back for a minute. We don't have to express everything that comes to our mind. The proverb says that the fool vents all his feelings. We don't need to do that. James chapter 1 verse 19, it says, "Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath." He says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That's something we can take to the bank. Because when we are rude, usually it's because we are reacting. And we're acting out of frustration. And so if we can be a people who, when we feel like reacting, instead we use that as a clue and a key not to react. Whenever we feel impetuous out of frustration or anger, that is a red flag telling us, don't say anything. But listen. Be slow to speak, quick to hear. And not necessarily hear the other person. But maybe that means to hear God. To let God minister to your heart. And to be the balm, the salve for your frustration or your ache or your pain. Now, Paul goes on to say another characteristic in verse 5. He says that love also does not seek its own. See that in verse 5? Love does not seek its own. Now, that one, the meaning of that is a little more obvious for us. But that self-seeking is really at the heart of every single problem that you and I have as believers. All the way back in the garden, man was simply to follow God, to listen to God and do what He says. Very simple. When the temptation came, man decided to follow his own way. That's when the curse came in. It was about man doing his own thing, trying to be independent from God, following his own way. And that is the curse that continues to plague mankind. It's the curse of replacing our own way for God's way. Self replacing God. That's what Paul is speaking here. It's what everything that love isn't, is that self-seeking way. It's that attitude of insisting that we have to have things the way we want it. Doesn't Burger King play on that sinful condition? Have it your way. And everybody sitting at home, yeah, I'm going to have it my way. I'm going to go right down there and I'm going to tell them how I want it. I'm going to take off that lettuce and put on some extra cheese, throw some more onions on there. I'm going to let them know. We like that. It feels good. And you have some poor 16-year-old taking our order and say, okay, I'm sorry, you can have it any way you want. But we like that. It appeals to our flesh. It's an attitude of not being willing to yield. Are we like that? Are we those people that we're going to have the last word? We're going to make our point heard. We're not going to bend. We're not going to break. We're going to push it through. That's the epitome of self-seeking. Now, it's interesting, as we look at that word seek, that means that there's a desire, a goal, a direction. And it's involved in our interpersonal relationships. Think about that for a second. In our relationships with one another, we should have a goal. There should be something that you and I seek after. And that's love. So when we get into situations, difficult trials, interpersonal relationship difficulties, trouble at work, trouble in our families, remember that in those situations, we are to seek something. We are to seek the love of God, because the Bible tells us that God's love will never fail. But the devil is always trying to get us to have our own way, to insist on our own way, an unwillingness to yield. And James also tells us that sort of wisdom is demonic. But the wisdom that comes from God is a wisdom that is willing to yield. Now, of course, that doesn't mean on the essential characteristics and qualities of Christianity. We don't yield on that, of course. What it's talking about is our own personal rights. Things that are personal to us. Because we're dying to ourselves, we're okay with yielding to certain issues. We're okay with somebody having their own way. We see a perfect case in point in the whole interaction between Abraham and Lot. You remember that? Abraham was the patriarch. He's the one who had all the land. He had the rightful ownership to the land, but him and his nephew Lot were getting in a little dispute because their flocks and their herds grew so much, and their servants who were taking care of their flocks and their herds were starting to step on each other's toes. So Abraham says to Lot, the nephew, he says, hey, we need to separate. You go that way, I'll go that way. And Abraham says, you go ahead and choose what you want, and I'll take the other. Perfect example of being willing to yield. And you know what happened? Here's a secret. That God blesses those who are willing to let others have their own way when it comes to personal rights issues. That's exactly what happened. Lot picked the land that was pleasing to his eye and ended up being near Sodom. Wasn't a good situation. Abraham picked the opposite end of the land and he was blessed. So remember that. We are blessed by our willingness to yield. And the only way you and I can yield easily and gladly is when we're trusting in the Lord. Because when we're trusting in the Lord, we can allow Him to choose for us. And as He chooses for us, He always chooses the right thing. Now that's that secret blessing that God builds in to letting God choose. Now, of course, Jesus was the greatest example of this. In Matthew 20:28, it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. I wonder how we view our life in this world. Jesus knew exactly. He said, I have come in to give my life for others. I have come to serve and not to be served. That's a completely selfless attitude. A completely selfless life. living completely for his Father in heaven, fully trusting his Father in heaven for everything that happens. And I guarantee you, most of the trouble and difficulty and trial we get in life is when we are trying to exert our own will on any given situation. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Do you see that? He understood. See, if we don't clarify this and get this understood here today, that as believers, that we are here in this world for a temporary amount of time, and it's not for our own pleasure and our own acquiring of things and our own building up of empires for ourselves, it's here to serve others and be a light for Jesus Christ. Now, Luke 2, chapter 49, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?'" And so what it came down to is, for Jesus, it didn't matter really the things that happened to him. What mattered to him was that he was serving God. He was serving his Father in heaven. That he was fulfilling his calling in life and fulfilling the race that God has set before him. And that culminated at the cross, didn't it? That's where the epitome of not seeking our own ends. It ends at the cross. And that was not an issue for Jesus when they would club his head as he had a sack over his head and he couldn't see. And as they would punch him with that sack over his head. And as they would accuse him unjustly. And as they would shove a crown of thorns on his head and irritate all the nerve endings on his head and cause him to bleed profusely. And as they would flog him and whip him, he would be willing and okay going through that because he knew that what he was here for on earth was to finish the work that God gave him. If he had not established that, and if there was something in him that said, "Well, I'm kind of here just to get all I can get, live life, eat, drink, and be merry, hey, I'm going to die anyway." Well, how do you think he would react to this situation? He would run for the hills. He wouldn't want to do it. But see, Jesus lived and purposed and prioritized something much bigger than himself. My food, what I live on and what I feed on is to do the will of the Father. What I have come here to do is not to be served, but to serve. That my life's journey is to do the Father's business. That has to be established. Now, how does this work itself out in our own life? Three things. Very practical. Very important, however. How can we love and not seek our own? It's probably one of the hardest issues, let's be honest, is to die to ourselves. One of the hardest issues for us as believers is right here. First thing. Number one, you and I here this morning must establish, must decide what we are here for. If we are Christians and believers in Jesus Christ, we are here for one reason. And we all have a very specific purpose. Otherwise, God would have just taken us right to heaven. That would have been much better, realistically. But he has us here for a reason, and it's not for self-indulgence. We have to establish that. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, this is my life's verse, at least for now it is. It changes all the time. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live," help me out here. Thank you. We got to get that established. I love that. Paul says, hey, for me to live here on earth, it's Christ. It's all that matters. And we see that in the life of Paul carried out throughout his whole life here on earth. But he said, for me to live is Christ. He goes on to say, to die is gain. He understood it's going to be better to go to heaven, but God has a specific purpose. And in verse 22, he says, but if I live on in the flesh, if I'm still here, he said, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Basically, he's going through that discussion. He'd rather be in heaven. But he's saying, while I'm here, the purpose of being here is to live for Christ. Real question is, have we established that yet? And you know what? We have not started living until we started living for Christ. Until this very issue is established. And there may be some people here today that they kind of want to have a little world, little heaven, little God, little power, success, popularity, struggling with those issues. You got to settle it right now. Nothing really matters. This is the biggest issue as believers that we will face. To settle this issue once and for all and say, for me to live, it's Christ. Then whatever happens after that, it's all completely God's working in our life. And we see that carried out in the life of Paul. He wasn't concerned that he may have been kicked out of the synagogue, lost his popularity, lost his position in his seat, because he wasn't living for that anymore. But if we're living for something other than Christ, we are not really living, because Jesus is life himself. And if we say no to life himself, then we ourselves are not living. So the first thing is to establish that. Paul goes on in Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ. But then he says in chapter 3, he says, but one thing I do. One thing I do. He says, the one thing I do, I like how he makes it so simple. He boils it all down. One thing I do, here's what he does. I forget the things which are behind and I reach forward to the things that are ahead. What are the things that are ahead? He already told us in Philippians 1 to live for Christ. So whatever's happened when he was writing this from his life to that point, he said, that's all behind me. All that matters now is what's ahead of me, and what's ahead of me is to live for Christ. In verse 14, then he says, then his life is to press toward the goal. What's the goal? To live for Christ. His whole being was to press forward, to be in the will of God, not to live for self, but to live for God. He says to press toward the goal, to the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. We have to establish that. Then in Acts 20, it was predicted that he would suffer, that he'd go through hardship. In verse 23 of Acts 20, it says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. That's basically what Paul had in store for him in life. As soon as he gave his life to Christ, what was in store for him was chains and tribulations. Wasn't that true for Paul's life? That's pretty much what happened to him. But if his life was geared so that he would have comfort and that he would have the freedom from difficulty, then he wouldn't have lived the life he did. But that's what he wasn't living. He wasn't living for that. We already established that. For him to live was for Christ. So if that meant chains and tribulations, no problem. It was all fine. He says in verse 24, he says, none of these things, these chains and tribulations, none of these things, they don't move me. They don't cause me to fear or run for the hills or to tremble. I don't care about that. Why does he not care? Help me out here. Why doesn't he care? Because he's living for Christ. Because that's all that matters. And he says this. He says, I don't count my life dear to myself. Do you see that? I'm fully in God's hands. The Bible says if we lose our life, we'll get it back. He says, I'm not here for myself. So whatever happens is fine. I'm not holding on to protecting, insulating my life so it's free and clear from any difficulty, trial, or struggle. He said, I'm just living for Christ. And he said, so that I may finish my race with joy. His race was to fulfill the calling and the will of the Father in his life. So live toward the goal. Live toward it. We have to establish that first. The second thing, as we establish here this morning, I pray that none of us leave without establishing in our heart and mind that our life here on earth is going to be for Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. The second thing, then, is a constant, continual surrender. What you'll find is that today, you may put your life continually in God's hands, but there will be a constant gnawing at you, a constant push, a constant temptation to live your life for yourself. So there's a constant surrender to God, a constant putting ourselves in the hands of God, trusting God. And the last thing is to take joy in God's will being done and not in personal success and accolades. Now that doesn't mean that we won't be successful in this world, that we won't be high achievers. What it means is we don't live for that. If God wants us to be that, so be it. If God doesn't want us to be that, so be it. But here's the real key. We have to set in place, as we decide to live for Christ, we have to measure success accurately. We cannot live for the God of success. We cannot live by the world's dictates of success and the world's imposition of what success is. Success for the Christian is being found faithful. Doesn't matter what else happens. Success for the Christian is being found faithful. And so as we put this all together, we're just going to finish right here this morning. This is what love is all about. And the neat thing is we can insert the name of Christ. We have just been describing Christ this whole morning. If we understand the love of Christ, it's easy for us to surrender to Him and put our whole life in His hands. The only reason someone would not do that is because they don't know Him. They don't understand Him. They don't know His nature towards us. I would encourage you this morning, if you're a Christian and you're a believer, is to establish today, right now, right here, what your life is going to mean. What you are going to live for. And as Paul said, this one thing I do, I encourage you to make a decision today to live for Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you were to die today and not be sure if you're going to go to heaven or not, the Bible says that today is your day of salvation. I would encourage you right here today, right where you are, to turn from the direction that you're going in life, turn to Jesus Christ, receive His offer of forgiveness by putting faith in His finished work on the cross at Calvary, which wipes away our sins, and putting your hope and trust in Him and not in yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. Lord, I thank You for Your word. Lord, we just don't want anything else, Lord. And I pray for us in this church that we wouldn't settle for anything less than Your word, Lord. And I know these people don't want to know my opinion, and they don't want to know about the philosophies of the world, and they hopefully don't want to sit here just to be entertained. But Lord, we want You. We want You, God. And so, Lord, I pray for those of us here. I pray for those who don't have You. I pray for those who are not born again, that right now, Lord, they would ask You to forgive them of their sins, and You would be faithful to do that, and they would receive You as their Lord and Savior. And God, for those of us who are Christians, Lord, I pray that today we would stop being fence sitters, stop being double-minded. I pray that now we'd make a decision to live for you 100%. And that our goal would be you, that you would be our prize. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you're doing a work in the lives of the people here this morning. You say that your word does not return empty or void, and that it's powerful than any two-edged sword, Lord, able to discern the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, Lord. Do your work here today by the power of your Spirit in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing one last song. If anybody would like prayer about anything, I'll be down front to my right, your left. Feel free to come forward as we sing this last song. And I just want to encourage you as you go this day. I want to encourage you that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Put your life fully and completely in the hands of Jesus, and you'll never be sorry. Amen. God bless you.